guys did there. Comes from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you. My soul thirsts for you, for God, for the living God. If there's anything that we need, it's a hunger for God. Today and every day and this year. A new hunger for God. To begin the year, we're going to start with a new sermon series. Some things that we deal with in this series may be things that you've heard 1,000 times over. Some of them may be things that you're hearing for the first time. But all of these will be things that are of eternal importance. We're going to start a series that I have simply titled Life, Death, Judgment, and Eternity. And if you're curious as to what we're going to cover in this sermon series, I'm going to give them to you. There are 4 things we're going to cover in this sermon series. Life, death, judgment, and eternity. What does the Bible teach us about life? What is our life? It's a question we're going to answer today. What about the subject matter of death? What essentially does the Bible teach about death? What about judgment? What about judgment? What about our eternal destinies? What does the Bible teach about how people spend eternity? These are matters that are of utmost importance in the Scripture, and they're dealt with from beginning to end. But the Bible has a lot to say about all of these things. In fact, next to the Bible being a book about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is about our relationship with Him and what that means for life, death, judgment, and eternity. Because the question as to how I live my life, how I'm going to die and what happens to me when I die, how I'm going to be judged and where I'll spend eternity, all centers around what I do with the person of Jesus Christ. And so this sermon series, we're going to be in this for about 12 to 14 weeks. I say 12 to 14 because some weeks may end up taking a couple weeks to get through. Any of you know me, that's probably par for the course. But we're going to spend some time talking about our lives today. We're going to deal with the matter of life today. Next week, we will deal with the matter of death. The week following, we will deal with the matter of life and death as it pertains to our eventual resurrection. Then we will deal with the matters of judgment, and we will talk about the judgment that believers face and the judgment that the rest of the world will face. And then we will talk about eternity, what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell and the afterlife. And then we'll wrap it up with a couple messages to close of what we are to do with all these things. I would dare say that last New Year's Day, 2022, which actually was on a Saturday, and then we were here on January the 2nd last year, but last New Year's Day, 2022, many of us, if not all of us in this room, took for granted, and it never crossed our minds, that we would not be alive today, January 1st, 2022. Have you ever thought about that? That from 1 year to the next, that we kind of go about the busyness of our lives and we live our lives as if tomorrow is going to come? I would dare say that all of us did that. I'm guilty. Not just of living from New Year's Day to New Year's Day, but of every day. Every day I have plans of things that I'd like to get accomplished. Most days I get some of those things accomplished. Psalm 14:1 is a verse of Scripture that's easy to remember, and I would recommend that you do this. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms, well, really the whole Old Testament, but the books of Psalms and Proverbs, what you'll find is that the word fool is kind of the equivalent to a person who's separated from God, or a person who lives life without regard for God and His ways, okay? And it says here, the fool is the person who has said in his heart that there is no God. The heart is the equivalent in the Old Testament and really in the New as well, to the mind, to the way we think. This is a person who lives their life as if God does not exist. And I think all of us would agree that a person who doesn't believe in God is foolish. Because there's an overwhelming amount of evidence. We talked about this in our Sunday school class a little bit today. There's just so much evidence, not only that Christianity is true, but if you take a step back from that, just that there is an all-powerful, all-wise creator. And you look at the creation, Paul says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that all people are without excuse, Romans 1 tells us. And so we understand that it's very foolish to not believe in God. But the psalmist here is not addressing the atheists, because in his day and age, they were virtually non-existent. In fact, 99.9% of all people that have ever lived have not been atheists. They have been theists of some kind. So that's a statement that we would all agree on. But I would say this, that it's a statement that none of us would apply to ourselves if we read it. However, the fool is not just the professed atheist or God denier in word or in belief system. The book of James is one of the most convicting books in the Bible. It brings Christianity to ground zero and tells us that our Christianity is how we live. It tells us that our walk with Christ is dictated in the way that we live in front of Him and before this world. It's alongside the book of 1 John is a book that is a real test of genuine faith. And it's summed up in the words that faith without works is dead, being alone. It calls us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, thus deceiving our own selves. And so it causes us to look at God's word and to take a serious examination of ourselves to see where we stand up, not by comparison to somebody else, not by comparison to the mass of Christianity, but by comparison to God's standard, which is really the only standard that matters. The only standard by which we will ever be measured when it comes to life, death, eternity, and judgment. And for that reason, James, his book, like the rest of the scripture, serves as like a mirror. It serves as a reflection of who we really are, so that when we look into it, what we find is we see things that we are guilty of that we need cleansing from in our walks. In this section, he addresses what I call practical atheism. Practical atheism. Practical atheism is not saying that there is no God or not believing that there is no God, but it's professing faith in God and then going about to live your life as if He doesn't exist. It's a practical atheism. That's what the psalmist was addressing, or who he was addressing, when he wrote Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It is somebody who might believe that God is, might believe the fullness of the entirety of the Bible, but yet lives their life without His will, His desires, driving them. We live in a day when it's the norm, not just for the world, but for professing Christians to live this way. In fact, the motto of the day could be this. It's the old bumper sticker. This seems to be what everything is about. He who dies with the most toys wins. The one who dies with the most toys wins. And for those reasons, our lives become driven by things that we can get and acquire and all of this. And we make our plans accordingly. We center everything around our work and our careers and our possessions and the things that we own. Have you ever thought about how subconsciously and naturally we do that? Nobody has to teach us to do that. We do that naturally. Nobody has to tell us. We just center our lives around those things and what acquires us the most stuff. And all the while, God has a perfect will for our lives that's never fulfilled. James addresses that exact type of thinking. Our Christian culture of the day has adopted this mantra. if not in word, certainly in action. It's this: do as you please and say that you love God. Do what you want and just say, I love God, and it makes everything okay. James takes that and flips it on its head, and it says your love for God is realized in how you live and what you do. Warren Wiersbe was once approached by a teenager at a youth conference. The teenage boy came up to the preacher and said, I would give my life to the Lord, but I'm afraid. And the preacher asked, what are you afraid of? He says, I'm afraid that if I do that, God will ask me to do something dangerous. And the preacher then bestowed upon wisdom that all of us need to hear. The dangerous life is not in the will of God, but it is out of the will of God. The safest place in the world is right where God wants you. And I would add to that, doing what God wants you to do. And that's what James addresses here in James 4, 13 to 17. I've titled today's message after his question that he asked in verse 14 that he then answers for us. What is your life? If we're going to understand how we're to live this coming year, if we're going to understand what God says about life, death, judgment, and eternity, we need to answer this question. We need to consider what our lives are. And James provides an answer for us. James chapter 4 and verse 13 is where we're going to begin. If you have your bulletin on the back of it, you'll find an outline of 3 points that we're going to follow for a guide today. James chapter 4, verse 13, I'm going to begin reading there. He says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What is your life? If we're going to have a proper answer to that, and we're going to live the way that God would want us to accordingly, we're going to have to acknowledge 3 things. And these are going to be the 3 points on your outline today. The first one is this. We have to acknowledge the brevity of life. We're going to have to acknowledge how short life is. How short life is. Its briefness. These people that James addresses here are professing Christian business people. Professing Christian business people. He says to them, he is addressing a group that thinks a certain way, that orients their lives a certain way. And here's how they orient their lives. Go to now, or come now, or listen up. You that say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. What's important about that verse is not just what's found there, but what's left out of there. What's left out of there is found in verse 15. James says, you ought to say, if the Lord will. What is left out of verse 13 is God. Left totally out of verse 13. These people are those who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. These are people who, through their thought process, are communicating sovereignty over their own lives. This is my life. I'm going to do what I want with it. And they're doing that, maybe not directly, but they're doing it with their actions and with how they're planning. Listen to it this way. They dictated in their minds when they would go. It says today or tomorrow. In their minds, they dictated where they would go. It says we will go into such a city. They dictated how long they would go for. It says we will continue there a year. And then they dictated what they would go for. Buy and sell and get gain. We covered all the dimensions there. The when, the where, the how, and the what. And they planned it on their own. They're sovereign over their own lives. R. Kent Hughes says this about these people. He says, if they prayed in reference to their lives, it was not to ask God where and what they should do. See if this sounds familiar. But to ask His blessings on their plans. Probably sounds very familiar. I've been guilty of that. We plan something, we want to do something, we want to accomplish something, and then we say, Lord, I've got all this lined up now. You bless it. At least they do recognize, or probably would recognize, that without God's hand in it, there is no blessing. They at least recognize that much. But beyond that, they have taken everything else into their own hands. And I can tell you something with absolute authority, not because I have any authority in and of myself, but because the Bible teaches it from beginning to end. Anything not done according to God's will and way, even if it appears to prosper, does not prosper. It is not successful. That's why you can't look at material success or any kind of numerical thing for success, because those things do not determine success in God's economy. In fact, many times the opposite is true. Now, sometimes God blesses us with numerically with finances and other things, and we certainly have to thank Him for that. But just because something is going well for you does not mean that you're in the will of God. The problem with these guys is not that they're business people. It's not that they even have the desire to get wealth. I mean, nobody sets out doing business to lose money, right? I mean, that would be kind of crazy. James does not tell us to think that way. He doesn't tell us to go about making plans to do things to fail. He's not condemning that, their desire for success and all those things. What he is condemning is their attitude here, their bent, their disposition. It's not wrong to work a secular job and make money. We have to do that. We have to work to make money. In fact, the Bible says if you don't work, you ought not eat. That's what the Bible says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians. And so we can't disregard working to get gain. We don't work for free. We work to get gain. But it's not wrong to even have goals. It's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to desire to be successful at what we set out to do. All of these things are good things. But what the devil does oftentimes, and what we do with our fallen nature, is we take good things that God has put within us, good desires, and we corrupt them. We use them in such a way that does not bring glory and honor to God. And that's where the sin lies. That's where the problem is. James asks us to remedy this. He asks us to consider something. He says, look, you're making all these plans and you don't know what tomorrow brings. For what is your life? And it's in that question, it's found the remedy to the problem. What is your life? And he answers it for us. I love that. He doesn't just ask a question or leave it on the table. He answers it for us. And it's probably not the answer that we would expect. We've never read it before. But he gives us the answer that God wanted us to have. And when he asks the question, what is your life? He says it's a vapor. The word vapor there means a puff of smoke. It can come from a fire. It can come from steam rising off of something. It can come from many of those things. But it's something that appears for just a brief moment and then vanishes out of sight. He says exactly, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's what he describes our life as. Listen to me as I read some other scripture passages that tell us this exact same thing. Job 7 says in verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Job 7, 9 says, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Job 14, 1 and 2, man that is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. That means 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. You realize that that was written a couple thousand years ago. And not a whole lot's changed. He says, look, your life, 70 or 80 years, and before you know it, it's gone. Not a whole lot's changed. We got medical technology and all that that prolongs our lives and aids our lives and all that, but inevitably, our lives last about 70 or 80 years, more if we're blessed, and then it's gone. There's one thing I've learned since having a child, it's that it goes by a lot faster the older that you get and the more you have to do. Psalm 102:3 says, my days are consumed like smoke. Psalm 102:11, my days are like a shadow that declines. Psalm 103:15, 16, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So what the Bible calls us to do here, what James calls us to do then, is to consider this, that our lives are very, very short, no matter how long we're given on this earth, and it is a sin to presume upon God that tomorrow is going to come. It is a sin to presume that tomorrow is going to come. To live without God's will in mind as if we've got an eternity to figure that out. But Proverbs says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring. Psalm 90:12 tells us as a result to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Ephesians 5:16 in the New Testament tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. That means make the most of your time. Buy up all the time that you can because the days are evil. Our time on this earth is short. Jesus told a parable about a man one time. You think about these business guys who are making all their plans and they've got it and they have left God out of their thinking. They have left out that each day is a gift and they've taken all of that for granted. Jesus told a parable about a man who did the same thing. And it says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build bigger barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That sounds a lot like the American dream. Eventually, I want to get enough to where I can kick back and relax. Problem is that never usually happens. Even when you get enough to do that, you don't do it. That's what he says. He says, I've got enough goods laid up for so many years. He says, I'm going to kick back, relax, and I'm going to make merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be which thou hast provided? Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's a sobering statement, isn't it? This guy made a practical decision. He had too much stuff. He needed bigger barns. Very practical business decision. The problem with this man and with the people in James 4 is that they left God out of their thinking and they took for granted that tomorrow was going to come. That night, his soul was required of him. Jesus says, who will all this stuff belong to? You know, the pharaohs in Egypt, when they built their tombs, they left enough room in there, not only for their sarcophagus and all that, but they left enough room so that they could put all their stuff in there with them. Some of them even had their servants mummified so that they could take them with them. Pretty harsh, isn't it? They had all those things that they wanted put in the tomb with them because they believed that those things would be there with them in the afterlife. The Bible makes it clear that we don't take any of those things with us. None of those things will last for us anyway, beyond our lives. These this man made two critical errors. And it's the same errors that these men in James made. First thing they did is they mistook the body for the soul. They mistook the body for the soul. The body doesn't live forever. The physical things don't live forever, but the soul does. The spiritual does. The second thing is they mistook time for eternity. They mistook time for eternity. They were about this when there's so much more. Our lives are just a vapor, that 70 or 80 years. 70 or 80 years that has eternal ramifications. It's like dipping your finger in a big pool of water. The ripples just get bigger as they go along, broader. It's the way eternity is. How we live now matters. What we do now matters, and it matters for an eternity. We're only given a short time to make it count. Life is not uncertain to God, but it is uncertain to us. In other words, God knows exactly when you and I will meet our appointed end, and He knows how. I can therefore rest in that He is sovereign over that situation, but I can never live my life in such a way that I take for granted today or tomorrow, because all of those things are a gift from Him. If it's true that He holds my life in His hands, then it is also true that every moment that I'm alive, He has given me as a gift. And so we have to acknowledge life's brevity. Second thing we have to do is we have to acknowledge the source of our lives. James says, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. The phrase, if the Lord wills, Latin phrase that comes from that, Deo volente, that means the Lord wills or if the Lord wills. And it's a phrase that was attached on to the end of prayers, much like we do, Lord, if you will this or that. But it's kind of one of those things like in Jesus' name, when we attach that on the end of our prayers, it doesn't really mean that our prayer is going to get accomplished. What in Jesus' name means is that in accordance with who He is. If the Lord wills means the same thing, in accordance with what He desires for us to do. And what James tells us here is not what we should just say with empty speech. But what he does here is he tells us the attitude that we ought to have about everything. It's not empty speech or an empty repetition of a phrase. It's the attitude of the heart. Our lives ought to be oriented around the will of God. Our lives as Christians ought to be oriented around the will of God. These guys were oriented around what made them the most prosperity. Our lives are called to be oriented around the will of God. That is a difference between the lost world and a Christian, or should be the difference. And that's what he draws out here, is that difference. The gap between their thinking and how we ought to think. First thing we have to realize when we deal with life, when we talk about this matter of the Lord wills, and when we talk about life, death, judgment, and eternity, is that God is the one who's sovereign over it all. Therefore, He dictates what happens. Jesus is the one that lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. Life belongs to Him. As the Father has life in Himself, He says in John 5, so has He committed to the Son to have life in Himself, that whosoever wills He can raise up. And so James does not mean here that we throw this caveat onto the end of our plans, but rather we orient our lives in such a way that are centered around God's will and living accordingly. It should be the directive for all that we do. We have Jesus as a model for this. Everyone who's in the garden praying, He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. One thing that marked the life of Jesus, beyond people hating Him and crucifying Him and the miracles and all those things, it was really about the fulfillment of the Father's will from beginning to end. That's everything that he did. In fact, he says to his disciples on one occasion, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. The word meat there means food. My food, what I live off of, is doing what the Father wants me to do. This is why Jesus spent so much time in prayer. We're going to do our prayer ministry. The Gospel of Luke, in particular, depicts how Jesus went away secretly to pray, often before facing something or making a big decision. In Luke 5:16, it shows him praying before facing a delegation of Pharisees and lawyers. In Luke 6:12, it shows him praying before appointing the 12 apostles. In Luke 9:20, it shows him praying before Peter's confession that he is the Christ. In Luke 9:28, it shows him praying at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 22:41 and 42, he prays three times before going to the cross. So what prayer does, what it models in our lives, is it models a dependence on God for direction. Rather than going to God after the fact, we should go to God before the fact. And he says here, when we fail to do this, when we don't say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Instead, what we do, he says, is we rejoice in our boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. The King James word there for rejoice, or the Greek word behind the King James word rejoice there, means to boast or to brag about. It's actually a neutral word. It doesn't mean good or bad. It's the context that determines that. And so here it means bragging about something or making much of something. Having pride in something. He says you have pride, you boast in your boastings. The word boastings there means arrogance. It's arrogance. That's the simple definition. He says you boast or you brag in your arrogance. When we live our lives this way, we display the utmost level of arrogance. And I'll explain that to you and show you why that is. John MacArthur says of these two words, they picture someone bragging pretentiously about something that they don't have and can't obtain. Tomorrow. We don't possess tomorrow. God does. We don't possess next year. We don't possess New Year's Day 2024. God does. It's all in His time. And for us to lay claim to it is to usurp the authority of God in our lives. In fact, this word is used just one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 1 John 2:16 when it says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of the arrogance of life. The arrogance of life is exactly what the devil did when he was cast out of heaven initially in Isaiah 14. Listen to what the devil says and compare it with what these people say. I want you to notice two words that show up, except instead of the first person, it's the third person in James, but it's the same meaning. Isaiah 14 says, thou hast said in thine heart, talking about the devil, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. He doesn't repeat it, but it's implied there. We will continue there a year. And we will buy and sell, and we will get gain. Same attitude of the devil. So this is a very serious matter to James, to God, and to us. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm not going to read the passage for time's sake, but remember King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in Daniel chapter 4, probably a part we're not as familiar with. Remember, Daniel and his friends are taken into Babylonian captivity. They refuse the king's diet. Chapter 1, he interprets the dream. In chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember all that? Well, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that Daniel comes and interprets for him. And he's disturbed by the dream. And the meaning of the dream is essentially this, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be filled up with pride for the kingdom that he has, and because of how great he is and how great his kingdom is. And he's going to say, look at how great this kingdom, Babylon, that I have built with my hands. And God's going to take his sanity from him, and he's going to live like a wild animal for 7 years. That exact thing happened. And at the end of 7 years, his sanity returned to him. And he says what's very similar to a lot of Paul's writings in the New Testament. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I hope that he's in heaven when we get there. I don't know or have any way of knowing that. But he got the message about whose kingdom or how he came to power in his kingdom. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Remember the arrogance of the people of Israel when they murmured repeatedly against God. He had done so many miracles, sent 10 plagues, parted the Red Sea, fed them with manna and quail, and provided water from a rock. He had sustained them throughout every step of the journey, and they come to the place of Kadesh Barnea, which is the crossing point into the Promised Land. They see the large inhabitants of the land, and they cry out, God, we would to God that we had just died in the wilderness. What in the world? He had done all of this stuff, crippled the empire at the time. And they say, would to God that we had died in the wilderness. We find that whole generation wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land, but only Caleb and Joshua and their families. They lived with the same practical atheism that these men in James and many of us are guilty of. They failed to understand what their lives were. They failed to understand what God's will was. It's the attitude of a poem by William Ernest Henley. You've probably heard it before. It's Invictus. And the verse goes like this: it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Which leads us to our last thing. We have to acknowledge the purpose of life. James says in conclusion, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. When we think of sin, we often think about things of commission, things that we shouldn't do, like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Those are sins of commission. When we do those things, we have broken the law, we have sinned, we have done something to sin. There are, in the Bible though, probably more sins of omission, meaning things we are called to do that if we don't do them, it is sin, the same. That's a sin of omission, sin of not doing what we were supposed to do. There are things we do that we shouldn't do, and there are things that we're supposed to do that we don't do. Both are sin. And James says, the one that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin of omission is failing to do what we should do. The Bible tells us to love one another. We sin when we fail to love one another. All of those types of things. The Bible repeatedly warns us, when we know to do something, it's a matter of obedience, and we do not do it, that the consequences can be severe, and even further, that there may not come another opportunity. We always think about it when it comes to witnessing to people, when it comes to accomplishing something. We always take for granted that there's going to be another chance. It makes an eternity worth of difference. Now, ultimately, every person that we could witness to is individually accountable to God, and God is sufficiently someone that's shown him grace. But God also uses means to achieve those ends, and he uses people. He uses people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He uses people to take a message to somebody. When God places somebody on your heart, whether it's witnessing to somebody or helping somebody out or whatever, the importance is stressed of doing it today. Of doing it today. When we know what we should do, we have to do it. When His Word tells us His will and we do not act, as a loving Father, He disciplines us. He corrects that rebellion in our lives because He loves us. So how do we discern the will of God in our lives? That's important. That's the centerpiece of this. The Lord wills. How do we know what His will is? Two ways. Two ways you know the will of God. The Word and worship. And what I mean by that is the things that God wants are clearly laid out in His Word in one way, shape, or form. And worship is about the surrender of who we are to Him. It's presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him as a reasonable service. He says, when you do this, you don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We do it through the Word, and we do it through worship. Statement made in the Bible about not casting pearls before swine. And here's what that means. God's not going to entrust with somebody the infinite treasures of His will, who He knows is going to then take that and just disregard it. We're not going to. If we don't want to hear Him, then we won't. And so it's about an attitude of the heart where our bent is always to Him. I'm going to close with this illustration. I know we're out of time. We've got to take the Lord's Supper here. Willard Cantillon, in his book, The Day the Dollar Dies, recounts the story of a little German mother who wanted to assist in the building of a Bible school on the outskirts of the destroyed city of Frankfurt in Germany. She held her money with pride and tenderness as though it was a part of her very life. She had earned this money with hard work and had constantly guarded it in the war's destructive years. Now, she was investing it in a worthy cause and beamed with pride as she offered her contribution. Cantillon continues, how could I tell her she had held this money too long? Why did it fall my lot to shock this sensitive soul with the news that her money was virtually worthless? Why had she not read the morning paper or heard the announcement that the new government in Bonn had canceled the currency that she had altogether? That Sunday in June of 1948, a staggering number of German citizens committed suicide because all that they had worked for their entire lives and saved up in a moment's time became utterly worthless. It had been canceled by the government. If only they had exchanged their money for something that would survive the economic collapse, like property or something else. If this dear lady, bless her, he says, had brought her money sooner, those marks could have helped pay for the renovation of the facilities or the tuition of students. Too bad that she had to hear those disappointing words, "Madam, I'm awfully sorry, but I cannot accept your money." Someday, every dollar, every piece of gold, and every jewel will be devalued, wiped, and gone forever. Peter wrote, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 18 tells about Babylon, the world economic center of the last days, and how the merchants and the business people and the governors and the people in charge and the people that had plenty and had all of these goods, that it's all brought to nothing in an instant in that last time. And their response is wailing and weeping. Wailing means crying out loud. On a wall in a New York rescue mission, there are these lines. Angels from the realms on high look down on us with wondrous eye, that where we are but passing guests, we build such strong and solid nests But where we hope to dwell for aid, we scarce take heed one stone to lay. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he told us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust is corrupt and destroy, but to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. So I want to ask you this question as we consider the matter. What is your life today?